Well, we return this morning to John chapter 12. I invite you to join me there again this morning. You'll recall from last week, this chapter marks the beginning of the Passion Week, the most momentous week in human history. The first 11 chapters are a sort of biography of Jesus's three-year ministry, of course, a biography from the particular perspective of the Apostle John. But starting here in John chapter 12, which really begins the second half of John's gospel, we're really only looking at one week. So for the rest of John, we're going to be focusing in on the events leading up to, and of course, including the death and resurrection of Jesus. So as we start into this new chapter, which we did last week, John chapter 12, things are going to start to heat up. And the resurrection of Lazarus, you'll remember from John chapter 11, is the catalyst to all of that. Once word spread that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem wanted to kill Christ. He was a marked man. John 11:53, you'll recall, says the leaders made plans to put Jesus to death. And then a few verses after that, it says the leaders had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, it had to be reported so that they can then go about and arrest him. But you'll remember the hour for the Son of God's arrest and then death had not yet arrived. It was not time, according to the Father's plan, for Jesus to lay down his life. You remember, God the Father had planned before time for his Son to be an atonement for the sins of his people, to be that sacrificial lamb for his people on Passover. And so it wasn't Passover yet, right after Jesus healed Lazarus. So he left Bethany, where he raised Lazarus, to flee the threat of being captured and killed by the Jewish leaders. Remember, Bethany was only a 2-short-mile walk from Jerusalem. And so Christ, after healing Lazarus, had to leave the small village of Bethany, and he went to the village of Ephraim, which was about 15 miles north of Jerusalem. And then after being there for a short time, Luke tells us that he went over to Samaria and Galilee. And then from there, he came back to Bethany. And the reason for that is because now Passover is drawing near. It's quickly approaching. As we looked at last week, John 12:1 says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. So now the stage is set for the last week in the life and ministry of Jesus. And upon this stage, we are introduced to a cast of characters. You have Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. And also, as we're going to see today, Judas Iscariot, as well as a crowd of Jews, and the chief priests, the Jewish religious leaders. And all of these characters are very important because they represent the two different types of people that are going to partake in the events leading up to Christ's arrest and death. They're also important because they represent the two groups of people since the death of Christ. They represent the two basic reactions that people can have to Jesus Christ. They represent the polar opposites of believers and unbelievers, the sheep and the goat, the saved, the lost. Or, put a slightly different way, they represent those who are devoted to Jesus and those who are devoted to themselves. That's the contrast that arises from our text, not only from last week, but also for today. And what we need to see from this text is that each of us can only take one of two paths in life. Either we devote our lives to Christ and go down the straight and narrow path that leads to life, or we go down the broad and easy path that leads to destruction. Those are the only two paths. And whichever path we go down determines whether our lives will be wasted or count for time and for eternity. Now, as I said last week, of course, everyone says they want their lives to count, and many people do think the present lives they are living are counting. Just ask the philanthropist who gives much of his wealth to causes. Just ask the social activist or the concerned humanitarian, or for that matter, just the parent who is deeply involved in the lives of his children. They will all say their lives are counting. But the truth of the matter is ultimately most people waste their lives. And the reason they waste their lives is because they are not followers of Jesus Christ and they're not living for him. And sadly, even many professing Christians who should know better waste much more of their lives than they should. But of course, Christ is not calling us to that. He is calling us to make our lives count, which ironically happens when we waste our lives on him. When we, as it were, pour out our lives in devotion to him, pour out our lives for him and for his glory. In our text from last week and today, Mary, the sister of Lazarus, illustrates this kind of devotion when she poured out her expensive perfume on the feet of Jesus. Remember, Judas reproached her for doing this because he basically said she wasted the money that she could have received from selling the perfume. But what we need to understand is in reality, by pouring out, by wasting her perfume on the feet of Jesus, Mary was actually making her life count. Because what she was saying in that action was that Jesus is my all. Jesus is worth my very best. And Martha, Mary's sister, as well as Lazarus, her brother, also demonstrate this kind of devotion. They all show what a life devoted to Christ looks like, and therefore they show us how to make our lives count. But today we're going to see on the flip side the other characters in our text which show us how to waste our lives, how to waste them. Look for this contrast as we again read John chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 11. The word of the Lord says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary took, therefore, a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When a large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in him. When looking at the various characters in this text, you'll recall this passage urges us in this way. It exhorts us, rather than devote your life to self, because that is a waste, devote your life to the Savior, because he is worthy. Now, last week, we took our time mostly looking at verses 1 through 3. We considered the second half of that statement, the positive side. We again focused on Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We looked at how their actions and their attitudes reflect the marks of a life devoted to Christ. And we summed all that up with six characteristics. We said a life devoted to the Savior is characterized by witness, courage, service, sacrifice, both financially and socially, humility, and finally, it's marked by Christ's fragrance that emanates from the Christian's life. Well, this morning we're going to look at verses 4 through 11, and we're going to see the opposite of these positive characteristics that are embodied by Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We're going to look at the three negative examples set by Judas Iscariot, the crowd of Jews, and the chief priests. And what we're going to see as we look at them is that outwardly they appear to be very religious people, very spiritual. At first glance, if you were to look at them, you'd say, now these are people who have their lives devoted to God. But upon closer examination, you'd see that they really were devoted to themselves, and therefore they wasted their lives. And as a result, their lives are a cautionary tale not to devote your life to self, because that's a waste. Again, they all portrayed themselves as very religious people. But ultimately, their spirituality was just a mask that covered up their devotion to self. And tragically, we see this clearest in Judas Iscariot. He illustrates the first characteristic of a life devoted to self. It is characterized by hypocritical spirituality. Again, verses 1 to 3 give us the setting. Jesus has come back to Bethany. And the evening he came back, Mary and Martha and Lazarus hosted this dinner for him in honor of him, obviously in light of him raising Lazarus from the dead. And during this dinner, while Jesus and his disciples and Lazarus and Simon the leper were told, the owner of the house and whoever else was there, as they were eating, as they were conversing, Mary does something very unusual. She took a Roman pound, we would say today, about 12 ounces of this expensive ointment, and she anointed the feet of Jesus with it. You remember from last week, Matthew and Mark tell us that before she did that, she actually anointed the head of Jesus, then his body, and then finally his feet. And then instead of using a towel, which was the custom, she did something very unusual. She wiped his feet off with her hair. What was she doing? Well, in this very extravagant act of humble sacrifice and generosity, she was expressing her devotion, her love, her unrestrained commitment to Christ. She completely submitted herself to his service and completely submitted herself in worship unto him. So you can think of it like this. Just as that ointment was being poured from that alabaster jar, at the same time, love and devotion for Jesus was pouring from Mary's heart. She adored her Savior. She gloried in her Redeemer. But as the others looking on saw this, understand they would have been absolutely shocked by her actions. No doubt, the room must have been completely silent, stunned silence. Because it was improper for a Jewish woman like this to let down her hair in that manner in public. Remember, it had a whole bunch of insinuations attached. And yet she had to do this because she had a lavish, abundant, humble, generous love for her Savior. And she couldn't keep it in. She had to let it out. She had to express it. But Judas didn't like what she did. Not at all. He hated what she did. As he looked at her, all he could think about was this gross waste. All he could think about was how much money she poured all over Jesus' feet. Really what he was thinking about was how much money he could have pocketed for himself. And so Judas broke the silence in the room by objecting to Mary's act. Verses 4 and 5 say, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And whenever you see that little coordinating conjunction but, you need to make note of it because it is marking a contrast. And such is the case here. We see that John is marking the contrast between Judas and Mary. There is a contrast between her selflessness and his selfishness. A contrast between her generosity and his greed, her love, his hatred. Now, as we typically see in the Gospels here, John gives a twofold description of Judas. One, he was one of Jesus' disciples. And then two, he would go on to betray Jesus. And this is how all of the Gospel writers describe Judas. All of them put this tag on him. He is the betrayer. He is the traitor. It's almost as if whenever the Gospel writers are thinking about or writing about Judas, they just can't get past this one particular heinous sin he committed against Jesus. Everything is seen through that lens. They always recall that. He betrayed the Lord of glory for 30 pieces of silver? He was a hypocrite. He was defined by this one despicable sin. He not only appeared to be a follower of Jesus, but he was one that was in the inner circle. He was very close to Jesus. He was granted a privilege that only 11 other human beings in all of human history were granted. He got to walk with and talk with God himself, God robed in human flesh. He got to witness everything Jesus did, everything he said, for 3 years of ministry, and yet he rejected God himself. And this is why it is arguably the most reprehensible act a sinner ever committed. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 26, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Earlier on, you may recall in John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus said to the disciples, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" And then John goes on to comment, he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So Jesus knew what Judas was all about. As he says here, he knew he was a devil, a son of Satan. Whereas Jesus will later call him a son of perdition. That is, one who is doomed to eternal destruction, condemnation. He is a son of hell. That's who Judas was and is. Many people during Jesus' ministry temporarily walked along with him, temporarily identified and followed Jesus, only to eventually desert him. But it was far worse with Judas. Judas remained with Jesus to betray him. He determined to use Jesus to serve his own purpose. And what was that purpose? To get rich. It was always about money for Judas. He never had pure motives for following Jesus. Instead, Judas attached himself to Jesus because he thought Jesus would usher in the political, earthly, messianic kingdom that most Jews in that day were looking for. And so Judas hoped, because he was in this inner circle with Jesus, that Jesus naturally would just give him an exalted position in this coming kingdom. So bottom line, Judas just basically used Jesus to gain power and authority to himself and thereby wealth. He used Jesus. But now, here we are, 3 years into Jesus' ministry, at the end of his ministry, and Judas is starting to see the writing on the wall. He's starting to see his dream go up in smoke. He sees that this isn't going to turn out the way he had hoped it would. Earlier, remember, Jesus declined the attempts by the Jewish crowd to make him this political Jewish king. And now the Jewish leaders wanted to kill Jesus. Judas knew that. Everyone knew that. And then to make matters worse, even Jesus himself has been warning his disciples that his death is inevitable. It would seem imminent. So by this point, Judas was facing the reality, look, I'm not going to be rich and famous like I had hoped. I can no longer hitch my wagon to Jesus onto prosperity. And yet he still wanted to make as much money as he possibly could off of Jesus before the show ended. He didn't want his 3 years with Jesus to be a total financial bust. So as we see in our text, pretending to be this sort of noble philanthropist, he voiced his outrage over Mary's profligate waste of money. He asked, verse 5, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, on the surface, those words seem very noble and caring and generous. And understand, these words give us a peek inside the dark and greedy heart of Judas. Verse 6 goes on to tell us he didn't care about the poor. But Judas felt he still had to keep up the act. Still had to keep up the hypocritical act to cover his true sinister motive. Again, as we talked about last week, Mary's ointment, and even the alabaster vial that would have contained the ointment was quite expensive. Judas, as we see here, estimated its value at right around 300 denarii. Now, since a day's wage for a common laborer in that day was a denarius, 300 denarii would basically be a year's wage. Now, if we translate into today's sort of economy and use our own state's minimum wage, $10.10, we're talking here about $24,000, if not more. And seeing that kind of money wasted, literally poured out on dirty feet, enraged Judas, and he couldn't keep his anger in. And so he rebukes Mary here quite harshly. Again, not because he cared about the poor, not because he wanted the proceeds to go to them. Because the fact of the matter is, he didn't care about people. He did not value people. He valued money and he valued himself. So he wasn't enraged over the squandered opportunity to help the poor. He was enraged over the squandered opportunity to help himself, to steal from the common bag, the common purse that he was given oversight of. You see, he had been appointed as the treasurer of the deacons. Throughout Jesus' ministry, other followers of Jesus would give them money, Jesus and his disciples' money. And Judas was sort of the overseer of all of that. People gave money to meet the needs of Jesus and his disciples as they traveled, and also for them to give alms to the poor. But as John explains with some hindsight there in verse 6, Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. The imperfect tense that's used here indicates that Judas continually pilfered from the money bag. It could have also perhaps been a small wooden box. Whatever the case, the point is Judas was a habitual thief. So unlike Mary, who gave openly and sacrificially, Judas wanted to hoard money to himself secretly and selfishly. He knew that his time to steal from this money bag was almost up. And yet none of the other disciples knew what he was doing. None of them knew that he was an embezzler. Judas had fooled all of them. They trusted Judas. I mean, to put him in that position as treasurer, they thought he was trustworthy. And in our text, we also know that they thought his point about Mary wasting this perfume was valid. They thought it was a waste as well. So they joined in with his protest. We learn about this in Mark 14, verses 4 and 5, which records, "The disciples said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they scolded her." They were basically saying, "Mary, what in the world were you thinking? What a waste. How could you do that?" Before we move on in our narrative, let me just pause here for a moment and make a couple applications. First of all, let's understand being close to Christ is the most dangerous place to be if you reject him. Judas stands as history's greatest tragedy because the fact is you can't get closer to the truth. You can't get closer to Christ than what he was. He wasn't just any follower. He was one of the 12. Again, day in and day out for 3 years, he was right next to God incarnate. Which means this, his rejection of Christ deserves the worst possible punishment. He was given much. Given many great opportunities, given much truth, but let's remember the words of Scripture, to him is given much, much is required. So understand, the closer you are to the truth, and the more of it you refuse, the more severe your retribution will be. So perhaps you're here this morning, you think, you know, being in a church like this is really the safest place for me to be. And indeed, that is true if you are a true believer and have truly turned from your sins, turned to follow Christ. If you have truly repented, yes, this is the safest place for you to be. But if you're like Judas, and you are still rejecting Christ from your heart, you are in the absolute most dangerous place you could possibly be on planet Earth. Why? Because you are going to be held accountable for all the truth you have heard and rejected. And understand, hell will be hotter for you by ever-increasing degrees, depending on all the truth you have received and rejected. Now, maybe you hear that this morning and you just kind of blow it off. Like, what's the big deal? I would say to you, if that is your reaction, then it's probably too late for you. You probably have already apostatized fully, because the apostate never realizes that he has apostatized. His heart is so darkened and blind by the deceitfulness of sin and so hardened, they have no idea where they're at. And like Judas and like these religious leaders and all these Jews who are rejecting Jesus, they just thought, we're right with God. And yet they had been completely hardened. The apostate will often think, you know, I just keep hearing the same old things from these preachers of the gospel. Tired of it. I just want you to understand where you're really at. You are exactly where Judas was at. Because Judas thought that about the greatest preacher that ever walked on earth, Jesus. Jesus just keeps saying the same old things. What's the benefit to me? Boy, I hope this isn't you. Instead, I hope this morning, if you hear what I'm saying and it actually troubles your heart within because you wonder, could that be me? Could I be a Judas? Might I be the one who is apostatizing? If that is you and you are troubled, I would say to you, it's not too late. But it could be too late very soon. And so I would urge you to repent before it is too late. Don't be another Judas. Don't be the one who is so close to Christ only to kiss him goodbye for all of eternity. Judas was a hypocrite. Oh, he acted very spiritual. He acted very religious. No doubt if he was living today, he would be in a church just like this. And saying things like, oh, I'm just so concerned about the poor. No, the only person he was concerned about, the only one he was devoted to, was himself, and it cost his eternal soul. He was selfish. Are you? Is it all about you, what you want? Friend, do not blow that off. That is a very serious question, because you've got to understand, a church like this, Calvary Baptist, this is where apostates are made. That does not sound like a good church slogan. We will not use that, but that's the truth. This is where Judases are developed. You see, where the pure gospel is preached and where the true gospel is rejected is where Judases grow. So could there be some in our midst? Yeah, I would assume so. And maybe quite a few. Probably more than we imagine. Think about what's happening here to this man. Think about Jesus' role in that. Jesus allowed Judas's hypocritical spirituality to actually be the means by which he was damned. Jesus let Judas be the disciples' treasurer, even though he knew he was stealing. Jesus let Judas feign, pretend like he was caring for the poor without revealing who he really was. You see, Jesus let Judas continue playing his little game of hypocrisy and ultimately let his selfishness destroy him. Next, realize, if you are truly devoted to Jesus and you honor him, unbelievers and even some believers will criticize you. You know, it's really not surprising here that Judas is the one who starts the criticism against Mary, right? Jesus said his father is the devil. And so, of course, it makes sense that Judas would be hostile to Mary. His father, the devil, hates and is hostile towards true believers. Now, Mary didn't know that. Poor Mary, she had no idea who Judas really was. She would have assumed, like everyone else, that he was a true believer in Jesus. And so this would have been extremely hurtful for her to hear, especially when the other disciples join in. They pile on. So she would have assumed that Judas was a true believer. And then you've got all the other disciples who actually were true believers also joining in the criticism of her. It leads me to say a couple things real quickly. Number one, if you find yourself constantly criticizing, you know, on the drive home from church, in the house during the week, on the phone, online, whatever, if you find yourself constantly criticizing true believers who are actually devoted to Christ, the fact is, you well may be a Judas yourself, and you need to repent. You need to repent. Also, if you find yourself quickly agreeing with criticism that is leveled at devoted true followers of Christ, it might be that you are siding with false professors against true believers. This is what the disciples did. And you likewise need to repent. Be very careful, folks. The criticisms of Judases in a church like this may seem valid. Look, Judas's criticism made complete sense. Sensible, practical. Why not use this ointment for something else? Look at all the money we could get from this. Look at all the poor we could help. That seems generous. That seems practical. That seems sensible. And this is why the disciples joined in. Yeah, Judas, great point. Mary, this is a complete waste. That's a sensible criticism. But brethren, let me warn you, be very careful. Critical and divisive talk against true devoted believers, whether they be laypersons or pastors or missionaries or whoever, critical and divisive talk against true devoted believers may make sense at the moment, but understand, you may not know the whole story. In fact, you probably don't. like Judas, that malcontent whispering in your ear could have very devious, selfish motives for their criticism. Also realize the very thing that you may be criticizing in a devoted follower of Christ may be the very thing that pleases the Lord the most. Just like Jesus was pleased with Mary and what she did. And let me say this, if you are a devoted follower of Christ, like Mary, and you find yourself giving of yourself sacrificially out of love for Christ and service to Him and service to others, just realize as you do that good, no doubt at times your good will be spoken of in an evil manner. It'll get all twisted around and you will be criticized, and you just need to expect that. That comes with following Christ. Selfless devotion to Jesus involves a personal cost. But let me say, He is worth it. And that's the thing that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus realize. He is worth it. He's more important than being liked by everyone else. Well, quickly back to the text. After hearing this criticism from Judas and the other disciples, Jesus rebuked them. And then He went on to defend Mary. Verse 7, Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Now, obviously, by saying this, Jesus did not mean that Mary would literally keep the ointment that she had until after Jesus' burial. That would be impossible because she just poured it all out. So what does this statement by Christ mean? Well, to make sense of it, we need to understand that what we have here is kind of an ellipsis. That is, that there are some words that have been omitted here. Words that were not spoken, but the disciples would have understood. They would have known what Jesus was saying because they were there. They were in the context. And yet, we are not in that immediate context. We weren't there 2,000 years ago. And so it does perhaps help us to understand or supply the words that they would have instinctively understood. So Jesus is saying something like this: "Leave her alone. She did not sell the perfume like you proposed, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Something to that effect. Now, by saying "for the day of my burial," let's understand Jesus wasn't talking about His actual burial, in other words, His actual corpse, His body being placed in the tomb. Instead, He's talking about the anointing of His body in preparation or anticipation of His burial. And this is how the word burial was often used in the Greek, the word that is used for burial in our texts. It wasn't used to refer just to the actual event of putting a corpse into the tomb. Instead, when people said burial, they were talking about the laying out of the corpse in preparation for burial. So when we think about this word burial, a key word that we need to attach to it is the word of preparation. Now, with that in mind, Mary's anointing of Jesus had deep, deep significance. She may not have fully realized it, but in God's providence, she actually was anointing the body of Jesus in preparation of His death. Or it is possible that Mary actually did know what she was doing. Maybe she did sense that the dark hour of Christ's death was quickly approaching. And this is a possibility because when we look at Mary traced out in the Gospels, she clearly had a better grasp of who Jesus was. She clearly had a better understanding of His worth than the disciples did. Let's remember where we're always seeing Mary in the Gospels. She's always sitting at the feet of Jesus in submission to Him. She's always listening and learning from His word. And of course, recently He has revealed that He is going to die soon. And so it seems, at least it's possible, that Mary understood that He was about to die soon, and she accepted that fact when the disciples rejected it or refused to believe it. So Mary knew the Savior. She loved the Savior. And this perhaps comes out even more if she understood, at least to some degree, that she was actually preparing the body of Jesus for his death. Matthew 26:12 records that Jesus said, "In the pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." So it's possible she knew what she was doing. But even if she didn't know what she was doing, she is still acting out of great love and devotion for Jesus, the exact opposite of Judas. She was unlike him. He was playing the hypocrite. And it seems that Jesus is even subtly unmasking his hypocrisy in his next statement, verse 8. Jesus continued, "For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." So if Judas really desired to care for the poor like he said, well, then he had ample opportunity to do so, because as Jesus is saying here, the poor are always around. Now, of course, by this, Jesus wasn't saying, well, it's okay for you to ignore the poor. They're always around, so don't worry about them. He's not saying that. In fact, Jesus and the disciples frequently cared for the poor. That's why Judas even raises this possibility. Hey, maybe we should use this money for the poor. They were doing that all the time. So Jesus wasn't saying ignore the poor, just the opposite. Basically, what he's saying is listen, under normal circumstances, we should always care for the poor because they are always around. But listen, we are not under normal circumstances right now. And because we're not under normal circumstances, it requires us to prioritize. I'm not always going to be with you on earth. I'm about to die soon. I'm about to leave you soon. And so you need to keep your priorities straight. And top priority, priority number one, is me. I am worthy of your devotion more than all the poor in the world put together. So you need, Jesus says to the disciples, you need to take advantage of the opportunity before you. You need to take advantage of this opportunity like Mary is, who is showing love, showing devotion, showing worship to me. Take advantage of this opportunity now before it is gone. The poor, they're always going to be here. Me, on the other hand, I'm not. Well, after Jesus said this, you can almost imagine Judas perhaps sighing and thinking to himself, that's it, it's over. Jesus is going to die soon. And I'm not going to be able to steal any more money. And yet, as we see in his actions, he still wanted to steal more money. So Mark 14:10 tells us, "Then Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them." Judas knew that the authorities were looking for Jesus. Judas also knew that he could make some money if he reported where Jesus was at and then eventually went on to betray him. How sad. He hypocritically pretended to care for the poor, but in reality, here he is embezzling money and he's planning to betray the Son of God to get more money. He represents hypocritical spirituality. Next, other people live a life devoted to self as characterized by superficial spirituality. Because this dinner in Jesus' honor was public, and because Jesus was such a controversial figure in this day, there was no way he could go unnoticed. So verse 9 tells us, once a large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, real quickly here, Jews in this verse is not referring to the Jewish leaders as it typically does in John's gospel. Here, Jews is just referring to the common people. More than likely, these common Jews lived in Jerusalem and came out to Bethany, again, only 2 miles away. Or they were probably some of the pilgrims who were traveling to Jerusalem for Passover. But whatever the case, they somehow heard about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, And now they hear that he's back in Bethany. So what do? Well, out of curiosity, they make a beeline for Bethany, not only to see Jesus, the great miracle worker, but also to see this guy who was raised from the dead, Lazarus. Now, as we clearly see, these people were not aggressive and hostile towards Jesus like the leaders were. But we also see that they were not committed to him either. Really, these people were just looking for the latest and greatest spiritual sensation. We've seen these kind of people in crowds before in the Gospel of John. So their interest in Jesus was only superficial, and we know that because it's not even going to last a week. Their support for Jesus is going to immediately begin to fade away once they see that the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, is bent on killing Jesus. So in a matter of just a few days, these very people are going to go from the crowd chanting Hosanna at Christ's triumphal entry to crying out, crucify him, crucify him. They went from cheering to jeering. And sadly, there are many people who do the same thing today. They will come to church, and for a while they will be very interested in spiritual things. They'll start to dive into their Bibles and read it, and they'll want to put themselves under good Bible teaching and be in Bible studies and be around God's people. They get all excited about Jesus. They're a Christian now, they say. But really, they are just latching on to Jesus like Judas, in a way, hoping to benefit something for themselves. They're excited about how Jesus can make their life better now, here and now. But then what happens? Well, if they're in a biblical church, they will eventually hear about the true demands of discipleship, of what's actually required of a true follower of Christ. And then they will learn about his lordship. And then hardships will come into their life, and then they fall away. Why? Because they really don't want Jesus like they say. They don't want Jesus for himself. They only want what Jesus, they think, will give them in life. And they certainly don't want him ruling over their life. They want to maintain rulership over their life. They just want to use Jesus. Again, for something. Either some kind of emotional peace that they don't have, or greater health, wealth, greater comfort and ease of lifestyle. Really, all they want from Jesus is for him to give them heaven on earth now, without submitting to him. Bottom line, they're devoted to self, not the Savior. Therefore, their spirituality is superficial. Finally, some people live a devoted life to self as characterized by lethal spirituality. All this fuss made over Jesus and raising Lazarus from the dead was just too much for these religious authorities. They couldn't take it anymore. And so now what do? They enlarge their plot, not only to kill Jesus, but now they include Lazarus in this. Verse 10. So the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Why Lazarus? Because Lazarus presented irrefutable, undeniable evidence for who Jesus really is, for his deity and his messiahship. And so killing Jesus for these leaders wasn't enough anymore. They now had to also destroy all evidence that pointed to Jesus, i.e. Lazarus. And so now you see what's going on here is their evil is expanding. It is growing. They had to terminate Lazarus. Why? Verse 11, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. John, again, is using the imperfect tense here, particularly for the word believing, which means continuity. In other words, this believing has been going on for some time. Ever since Lazarus was raised, which now by this point has been several days, people are becoming genuine believers in Jesus. Now, yes, as I mentioned a moment ago, there were many who were just superficial false professors who did not really truly trust in Christ. And of course, in a matter of days, they would reveal their unbelief. But as verse 11 points out, there were also many who did become genuine disciples of Christ. Friends, this morning, it should not surprise us that these Jewish leaders wanted to kill both Jesus and Lazarus. It shouldn't surprise us because that is the ultimate end of unbelief. That's where unbelief will take you. It doesn't matter if you are hypocritical in your unbelief like Judas, or whether you're superficial in your unbelief like the crowd, ultimately lethal spirituality is where you're going to end up. By which I mean this. You'll just want to get Jesus out of your life completely. You would kill him if you could. You say, what are you saying? Don't you see where I'm at? I'm here in a church on Sunday morning. Understand, there have been many people who have sat where you're sitting right now who once said the same thing. And you know what? They have eliminated Jesus from their life. Living for themselves. And then not getting from Jesus what they think they deserve out of life. Or just frankly not feeling like Jesus is enough for their life. Isn't that what Judas was ultimately saying? I need more than Jesus. I need money. I need wealth. I need power. I need authority. And then I will have happiness. Jesus isn't enough. And so they make a matter of a few selfish decisions along the way. And then, boom, they are apostate. And they said that they would never do it, but they have. And that could be you. That could be you. Don't you dare think that could not be you. If your heart is not truly given to Christ, you will want to eliminate him from your life, and you will want to eliminate all Christians from your life that point you to him. You don't want to hear their evidence. You don't want to see their evidence, which points to the power of Christ in transforming lives. You don't want to see the power of his resurrection in their life that raised them from spiritual death to spiritual life. You don't want it. You want to eliminate it. Like these religious leaders, you would kill Jesus Christ if you could. That's not me. Today and last week, we've considered two groups of people. Those who devote their lives to themselves and therefore waste their lives. And those who devote their lives to the Savior and therefore make their lives count because he is worthy. And listen, every one of us in this room belongs to one of those two groups. Judas thought money would make him happy, possessions and power would make him happy, but in the end, he wasted his life. He literally wasted his life. Don't you see the irony in Judas's end, his suicide? His idol, what he wanted, is what actually killed him. Wasted life. This Jewish crowd thought a new spiritual thrill. You know, you got to go from one thing to the next. Some new spiritual thrill, of course, without Jesus, without submission to Jesus, that'll make us happy. They wasted their lives too. And then you have the religious authorities, the high priests, the chief priests. They thought if we can just get rid of Jesus and hold on to our power, because Jesus is threatening our power, we just hold on to our power, well, that'll make us happy. And of course, they wasted their lives as well. All these people wasted their lives because they were devoted to themselves. They spent their lives on themselves. They were not like Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who made their lives count because they spent their lives on Jesus. And I ask you, truly, which group do you belong to? Jesus said, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." I urge you this morning, rather than devote your life to yourself, which is a total waste, devote your life to Jesus Christ. Then your life will count, and you will know his joy. Let's pray.